All right, let's pray together as we begin. God, our Father, we thank you that you allow us to come into your presence and to pray to you and to cast our cares upon you. Lord, help us this morning as we look at your word, to understand it and to apply its truths to our heart. That you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hope you are enjoying our series through Genesis. We will be in Genesis 37 today. I personally have been very blessed by studying Genesis and mining its truths, and then considering how to share those truths with you. Two features that keep coming up again and again are the nature of God and the nature of man. In fact, the repetitive nature of God and man coming up so often is why many expositors choose to move more quickly through Genesis than we have. And yet repetition is good for us, to remind us, to teach us again. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament continually says that he has reminded himself, or that he must remind his readers, or that he has sent someone to remind his readers. The Apostle Peter, likewise, in his letters, in one of his letters in the New Testament, notes that it is good to remind God's people about God's truth, so that our hearts will be stirred up by way of that reminder. So I hope you do not feel we are moving too slowly through Genesis, and I'm glad as we finish the book of Genesis in the next month or so, we will continue to see these great truths about God. Specifically, it is good for us to be reminded again and again about the nature of God and the nature of man. And here is why that belief is so helpful, why that reminder is so helpful. Our belief about God determines how we live. Let me say that again. Our belief about God determines how we live. Tozer said it rightly when he proclaimed, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Tozer added, "For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like." So it is good for us to be taught and retaught and reminded about God himself. What we truly believe about God is the foundation for our worldview. And we see everything else in the world through that lens. We perceive the world based on our worldview. And our worldview begins first and foremost with God. And what do we know about God from Scripture? Well, God always is and does what is good and right and perfect. God is perfectly holy without any blemish. God is the creator of all things. God is the sovereign king, having rightful rule over all persons and all history. God is omnipotent, having all power. God is omnipresent, present at all his creation. God is omniscient, knowing all things. God is all wise, ever acting in perfect wisdom. God is immutable. His person and purposes never change. God is faithful. God is righteous. God is just. And God is love. We could go on. So, how does believing truth about God translate into living rightly? How does right belief translate into right thoughts and actions? Well, if I believe that God is good, right, and perfect, then I will believe that God's moral code is good, right, and perfect. For how could a good, right, and perfect God have any other standard? If I believe God's code is good, right, and perfect, then I will seek to obey God's moral code. And so as we walk through life, if we believe truth about God, we will obey his moral code because we know it is the best possible thing we could possibly do, both for our joy and pleasure and for God's good pleasure, because obeying God is good and right and perfect. course, that brings us back to the nature of man. The record of God's word from the third chapter of Genesis and following is that man does not always obey God. And of course, that is the record of my life and your life as well. We do not always obey God. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the question is, why do we not obey God? If I know God's moral code is perfect, then why do I sometimes reject God's standard? Why do I do those things which I know displease a perfect God? Well, sin is caused by a fundamental disbelief regarding God. Sin happens when we doubt God's character or his moral code or his clarity or his care. Go back to the Garden of Eden. The serpent is speaking to Eve, and he says, God has not been clear. Did God really say? And the serpent says that God's moral code is too restrictive. You can't have any fruit. The serpent questions God's character. God lied when he said, you will die. And then the serpent says that God does not care. God just doesn't want you to be like him. God is withholding something good from you. Sin happens when we doubt God's character or his moral code or his clarity or his care. Sin is fundamentally unbelief about God manifesting itself in our thoughts, words, and actions. And for the person who does not know God, all they know is unbelief towards God. Our nature from birth is that we have rejected God. We do not properly know him or his standard. And that's why we're all sinners. So consider when we sin. Consider when you sin. Sometimes when we sin, we doubt God's character. We tell ourselves that God doesn't see and know about our sin. Or we convince ourselves that God will overlook our sins. God will let our sin pass. We may even tell ourselves that God's character is not in opposition to our sin. Sometimes when we sin, we doubt God's moral code. We tell ourselves that God's revelation about sin in the Bible is wrong, or mistaken, or incomplete. We say that sin isn't really sin. We redefine sin in our own terms instead of accepting God's moral code. Other times when we sin, we question God's clarity. I know that God says these kinds of things are sin, but is he really talking about this particular thing that I really want to do? Or I don't know that the Bible really addresses this, so I'm just going to assume it's okay for me. God hasn't been clear enough. And yet other times when we sin, we question God's care for us. Sometimes people sin specifically because they are angry at God for what he has allowed to happen in their lives. Sometimes people sin because they do not see God's care for them in trials, and in their grief or in their fear, they unwittingly fall into temptation to sin. Have you ever been so afraid or so grieved or even just so exhausted, so fatigued, that you committed a sin that you would normally avoid? And sometimes we commit sins because of all of these things together. Fundamentally, this comes back to our heart and to what we believe about God and our own responsibility to God. Well, this morning, as we study Genesis, we are going to see that God is in control. We will see that God brings trials and tribulations into the lives of his people. We'll see that God humbles people and exalts people according to his plan. So as we see God's work, God working out his plan in our narrative, I want you to be thinking about what that says about what we should believe about God. Think about how that should transform our fight against sin. Consider how that should impact us when we have fears and anxieties. If God is in control, and if God is faithful, then how does that impact me when I am filled with fear? How do the truths of this passage help us overcome fear and anxiety? Examine how truth about God should help us overcome our grief. If God always is and does what is good and right and perfect, then how will that help me overcome grief in my life that seems overwhelming. Genesis 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Right away, we see some key features that highlight the tension in our narrative. We continue to see the dysfunctional family at work. We have Jacob, who has chosen a favorite son. Not even because of righteousness or leadership or any positive quality of any kind, but because he was the son of his old age, and possibly because Joseph was the son of Rachel, his preferred wife. Well, Jacob makes his favoritism known, probably in many ways, but especially by giving Joseph a unique coat. Now, the exact meaning of the word that describes the coat is unknown. It may indicate a coat of many colors, and for most of us, that's what we've always heard. But it may also indicate a jeweled robe, or a beautiful robe, or even a long-sleeved robe. Whatever the exact description, it is a robe that is unique and stands apart, separating Joseph from the rest of his brothers. We also have Joseph, who, as one commentator puts it, comes across as a spoiled, arrogant know-it-all. He brings a malicious, slanderous report against his brothers. He makes sure they know about his dreams in which he rules over them. Joseph does not start out our narrative in commendable ways. And then we have the other sons of Jacob, who hate Joseph and cannot even speak to him without anger. They hate Joseph because Jacob loves him. And they hate him even more because of the dreams he has and what he says. They become jealous of Joseph. And of course, both dreams indicate that Joseph will have superiority. In the first, Joseph's brothers will bow down to him. In the second, both Joseph's brothers and his parents will bow down before him. Even Jacob rebukes Joseph for sharing the second dream, but he keeps it in mind. Before we move on, notice the position of Joseph as an exalted son. Joseph is at the right hand of his father. His father is pleased with him. His father honors him. Verse 12, Joseph's brothers went to the pasture to pasture the flock near Shechem. And Israel sends Joseph to check on them and bring a report back to him. Remember, Israel is the new name of Jacob, and scripture goes back and forth on the naming. Joseph heads out, and he arrives in Shechem. But he does not see them, and so he wanders around the fields looking for them. At just the right moment, a man runs into Joseph, and he happens to have been with Joseph's brothers when they were discussing that they were going to go to Dothan. So based on this happenstance event, Joseph heads to Dothan, and he finds his brothers there. But his brothers see him coming from afar, and they plot against Joseph. Here comes this dreamer. Let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. We can tell Dad that a wild animal has eaten him. So much for his dreams. But Reuben arrived just in time to save Joseph. He convinces them not to kill him, but to throw him into a pit. Don't actually shed his blood, just leave him in the pit to die. Reuben wants to come back later and rescue Joseph in hopes that he might get back into Jacob's good graces. So Joseph arrives, and they take off his beautiful coat and throw him into a pit. And just historically, these pits were probably dug to collect rainwater for drinking for the animals. But for this particular one is empty, it says. So while Joseph is in the pit crying out for help, the brothers sit down to eat. Then, at just the right moment, a caravan of Ishmaelite and Midianite traders pass by with camels carrying valuable trade commodities. Then Judah speaks up. Now, Judah is Leah's fourth son. The first three have excluded themselves from leadership. Reuben, by his immorality, and Simeon and Levi, by their violent vengeance. So Judah sets the brothers straight. There is no profit in killing our brother and hiding it. We might feel better, but there's no profit in that. I have a better idea, a more profitable idea. Let's sell him as a slave instead of killing him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh. We can't murder him. Just let him die a slow death of slavery. And of course, the brothers agree. We can get rid of our brother Joseph and make a profit. So they sell Joseph to the traders for 20 shekels of silver, and he is taken to Egypt. In verse 29, Reuben returns, and he realizes his chance at redemption is gone. Joseph is gone, and now where will I go? So they complete their vile plan. They slaughter a goat and soak Joseph's robe in the coat, in the blood, soak his robe in the blood, so it looks like he's been brutally attacked by a wild animal. And then they send the coat back to Jacob, who falls apart. He believes the trick. Joseph is dead. Jacob grieves, and the children try to comfort him. Just imagine for a second the treachery of trying to comfort your father for the death of his son that you have faked. It's hard to even imagine. Jacob refuses to be comforted. He plans to die of mourning. After all, this is not just any son that has died. His favorite son has died. Meanwhile, the traders had sold Joseph into Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. This is the humiliation of Joseph. God takes Joseph from the position of an exalted son and humiliates him to the position of a lowly slave. Chapter 38 is a tragic glimpse into the life of Judah, which has some parallels to Joseph and which further establishes the dysfunctional nature of this family. This is a brief interlude within the narrative, but it actually represents about 20 years of time. At that time, Judah separated from his brothers and became friends with Hira, an Adullamite, a Canaanite. And the Canaanites are the wicked people of the land they are not supposed to be in fellowship with. While there, Judah fell in love with a Canaanite woman named Shua. So he married her, and they had three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Probably about 18 years pass, normal marrying age for a young man in that time. And Judah finds a Canaanite wife named Tamar for his son, his firstborn son. But Scripture tells us that Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. So Judah told Onan to fulfill his duty as a brother-in-law to the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And Judah is expressing a common law in the ancient Near East. If your brother died childless, you were required to marry your brother's wife, your sister-in-law, and then the first child that y'all would have together would be counted as your brother's child. And this would ensure that your brother's name was carried on. This was later inscribed into the Mosaic Law, and the only way to avoid this was to declare that you refused to do the duty of a husband's brother, and then your brother's wife would publicly remove your shoe and spit in your face, and your name would be known as the one publicly shamed. Nevertheless, although this resulted in shame, it was still more honorable than what Onan chooses to do. Onan did marry Tamar, but he refused to allow her to conceive a child. Onan knew that the offspring would not be counted as his own, so he enjoyed the privileges of marital delight while escaping any of the risks and responsibilities of producing a child. And this was especially wicked on two counts. One, Onan is failing to accomplish the very duty for which he married Tamar, while simultaneously enjoying the pleasure of marriage. But two, Tamar is in a precarious position as a widow, in that she needs someone to care for her when she is older. By denying her children, Onan is jeopardizing her future livelihood. So God puts Onan to death for his sin. So the first two of Judah's sons have been killed for their sin. However, Judah fails to perceive that they have been killed for their sin. He superstitiously thinks that Tamar is responsible for their death. So rather than give Tamar his last son, Shelah, Judah asks her to wait for him to get older. Although Judah's thoughts reveal to us, he has no intention of fulfilling this promise and duty. So Judah now denies his own responsibility to Tamar. He fails to provide his own son to Tamar. He fails to provide for and protect Tamar, and instead drops the problem of this widow into the lap of her father. Now, Tamar is not free to remarry. And although she and Shelah are technically betrothed, they will never marry. Nevertheless, despite Judah's unfaithfulness, Tamar remains in her father's house, and she waits for Judah to be faithful to his promise and duty. Verse 12, as time passed, Tamar finally comes to realize that Judah would not fulfill his promise, and so she takes things into her own hands. Judah's wife dies, and after Judah is comforted, he headed up to Timnah to shear his sheep with his friend Hira the Canaanite. When Tamar hears that Judah is going up to shear his sheep, she takes off her widow's garments and puts on the attire of a prostitute. Now, note that Tamar has been a widow for far longer than Judah has been a widower. But he has already been comforted, and she is still in her grief, wearing the clothes of widowhood. Well, Judah comes across Tamar as she has planned, and not realizing she is his daughter-in-law, but believing she's a prostitute, he propositions her. And they make arrangements that he will pay for this act with a young goat, but he doesn't have it with him, and Tamar demands a pledge for the payment. So Judah gives her his signet and cord and staff. So Judah commits fornication with Tamar for money, and she actually conceived through this act. Then Judah and Tamar return their respective ways, and Tamar puts back on her clothes, representing she's a widow. Later, Judah does not even go himself to make payment. He sends his friend Hira to give the goat and to get back his pledge. However, note that Judah is honorable enough to pay back the prostitute, but not honorable enough to give his own daughter-in-law what she rightly deserves. Well, Hira returns unsuccessful. There is no temple prostitute who works there. And then Judah replies consistent with his own character, "Let's drop this issue lest we be publicly mocked. After all, he must protect his good name." In verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah is given the perfect solution to his daughter-in-law problem. Tamar has become pregnant by immorality. Judah immediately replies, "Let her be burned." This is the perfect solution for Judah. Now he won't have to give his youngest son to Tamar to marry as a husband. Here he'd been waiting for some excuse not to have to marry off his son to Tamar, but now Tamar has gone and committed sexual immorality, a capital offense. Let her be burned. Double standards on sexual immorality have persisted throughout human history. And now Tamar demonstrates what we already know. She sends to Judah, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." And now Judah receives the public humiliation that he deserves. And Judah repents, verse 26. Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. Tamar is righteous, and Judah is not. But Judah acknowledges his own unrighteousness and her righteousness. Tamar could have rejected the family of God because of their unfaithfulness to her, but she chooses to bear reproach with God's people, and she's rewarded for it. Verse 27, her labor comes. She discovers she's having twins. Once again, there is conflict in the womb. The arm of Zerah comes out first, and a scarlet thread is tied to it so they know who is the firstborn. But then Zerah's arm is pulled back in, and Perez is born first. Before we go any further, what a messed up family this is. I mean, no matter how dysfunctional our families may be, we can look at the families of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and be amazed at the sin that takes place. We all look pretty good compared to these guys. And when you read about favoritism and enslavement and unfaithfulness and prostitution, it almost makes you wonder if this is really the family you want to be a part of. I'm not so sure this is the family I want to join, right? But here's the amazing thing. This is the family that God decided to join. In fact, God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is going to be fulfilled through unrighteous Judah and through this immoral act with Tamar. When Jesus came to earth many centuries later as the Savior of the world, he comes through the line of Perez, son of Judah by Tamar. God can take our most wicked acts and redeem them for his purposes. Man is unfaithful, but God is faithful. Even when man is walking in sin and doing that which displeases God, God is still standing above time, above history, and he is working out his purposes. God can take the most wicked people, the most wicked acts. God can humble people. He can redeem them, and he can transform them into people who serve them. Here we've seen Judah's humiliation, but his future exaltation. Let's go back to Joseph, last humiliated to the position of a slave in Egypt, chapter 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him an overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Even in his enslavement, the Lord is with Joseph. Everything Joseph touches succeeds. So Potiphar keeps elevating Joseph until Joseph is over his entire house. Joseph controls everything in Potiphar's house except for Potiphar's personal affairs. Joseph is being exalted again. But Joseph will be humiliated one more time. Joseph was an attractive man, and his master's wife became attracted to him. When Joseph was doing his duties in the house, she kept asking him to commit sexual immorality with her. But Joseph appealed to his loyalty to God and to his master, and he refused. Joseph kept faith and rejected sexual immorality that was freely offered to him time and again. But one day, Joseph was doing his work in the house, and there were no other men in the house. His master's wife grabbed him by the garment and begged him to lie with her. But Joseph left the garment in her hand and fled. Joseph would rather appear guilty but be innocent than appear innocent and in fact be guilty. Well, she was angry that she had been rejected, and so she changed her story. She called for help from the other servants and accused this foreigner, Joseph, of trying to rape her. When Potiphar came home, she blamed Potiphar for bringing this foreigner, Joseph, in to mock her and to treat her wrongly. And in verse 19, Potiphar became furious. The text is not clear if he was angry with Joseph or angry with his wife. The ambiguity suggests that he knows that Joseph is the one with integrity. In fact, the punishment for attempted rape was death, but Potiphar instead has Joseph put into jail. So in verse 20, Joseph is placed in prison, in the prison where the king's prisoners are held. Joseph is once again humiliated. But the Lord was with Joseph in prison, he was with Joseph in prison, and Joseph is exalted within the prison. The keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of everyone in the prison. Joseph had great responsibility there. And the Lord caused Joseph to succeed in all he did. Chapter 40, sometime after this, the king of Egypt was angry at his baker and cupbearer, and he put them into Joseph's prison. One night, each of them, the cupbearer and the baker, had dreams, and they shared their dreams with Joseph. Joseph interpreted their dreams according to their meanings. The cupbearer would be restored to his position, but the baker would be put to death. Joseph asked the cupbearer to remember him when he was exalted again. Each man had happened to him exactly as Joseph had interpreted according to their dreams, but the cupbearer completely forgot about Joseph. Joseph remained in prison for 2 more years. Chapter 41, after 2 years, Pharaoh had a dream, 2 dreams actually. 7 fat cows swallowed up by 7 thin cows. The 7 full ears of grain swallowed up by 7 thin and blighted ears of grain. And not one of the wisest men in Egypt could interpret Pharaoh's dream. And at this exact moment, the cupbearer remembers Joseph and his ability to interpret dreams. Of course, they know exactly where to find Joseph. He is in prison. And in verse 14, Pharaoh calls for Joseph. Joseph gets cleaned up to stand before the king. Pharaoh says, "I hear you can interpret dreams." But in verse 16, Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. God is the one who knows times and seasons, for he decrees them." So Pharaoh repeats his dream to Joseph and tells him that none has been able to interpret it, either of them. In verse 25, then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years. And the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do." Verse 29, "There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow it, for it will be very severe." And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. "Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." Well, Pharaoh and his servants are impressed. Pharaoh recognizes that the Spirit of God is uniquely on Joseph, and he immediately points Joseph to this new position. Joseph is exalted from prisoner to prince in a moment, from slave to sovereign. Joseph becomes the number 2 man in all of Egypt, and everyone bows down to him. Joseph is given a wife from the priestly family. And in verse 46, we see that Joseph was 30 years old when he began serving Pharaoh. So he has been in Egypt 13 years as a slave. That Joseph carried out the duty for which he has been exalted to this position. During the 7 years of plenty, he stored up food in Egypt such as had never been seen before, as the sand of the sea. And before the famine came, two sons were born to Jacob. And listen to the names he gives them and why. Verse 51, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Joseph recognizes God's hand in everything that has happened. God is the one who has been orchestrating these events. Well, the 7 years of plenty come to an end and the famine begins. Famine was throughout all the land, even beyond Egypt, but in Egypt, there was food. So the Egyptians came to Pharaoh and he sent them to Joseph. And Joseph sold grain to all the Egyptians who came. And all the nations came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain. Do you see the guiding hand of God in all of this? God putting Joseph in the exact right place at the exact right time for all of these things to happen. If Joseph is not delayed in finding his brothers, if this man is not wandering the fields, if he had not overheard Joseph's brothers, if Joseph's brothers had not moved, if they killed him before Reuben stopped them, if the traitors had not come by at the exact moment they are there, if Judah doesn't have the brilliant slave-selling idea, if Potiphar were not the one to buy Joseph, if Potiphar's wife pursued Joseph sooner or later or not at all, if he and the cupbearer and baker are not there at the same time, if they do not have their dreams, if Joseph is not in prison when Pharaoh seeks him, if God doesn't give Pharaoh the dream that causes him to seek Joseph, if any of these events move by an inch, Joseph does not become number two in Egypt. But these events all happen right on time, over 13 years, all happening in exact sequence according to God and his design. Egypt will become wealthy at the expense of the surrounding nations due to their planning in advance for the famine, which God revealed to them. All of Israel will end up in Egypt and be protected there. We see that God raises up some nations and displaces others according to his sovereign plan. God humbles and God exalts. God is moving time and history according to his perfect plan. There is no detail of our lives that is outside of God's will. There is nothing that happens apart from God's plan. The story of Joseph is such an encouragement to us because it reminds us that God is there with us at the highest peak of joy and success. And God is equally with us in the deepest dungeon of darkness. So how do we respond to the twists and turns of life? When life doesn't seem to make sense, when our life map seems to be winding us through the garbage dump, how do we respond to the fears that life can bring? How do we respond when we are tempted to sin? We cling to God and his character. We remember that God always is and does what is good and right and perfect. We cling to God's promises that he will never leave us or forsake us. We trust God that he is working even in our trials and tribulations for his own glory and for our good. God can take the worst possible event of your life and he can redeem it for your good and for his glory. Remember that God is in control of every detail of life. Not a single event ever happens that God is not a part of. And so we can trust God in the storms, in the dark valleys, and in the dry wastelands, because God is working for our good, and God cares for us. I'm reading a book with a friend. It's a collection of letters from an old Scottish pastor named Samuel Rutherford. He wrote a letter to a woman who was dealing with some trials. And he points out it is only in the hindsight of life that we will ever truly know and understand how to process trials and tribulations. He says this, "We see many rivers, but we do not know their first spring and original fountain. Yet they have a beginning. Madam, when ye are come to the other side of the water and have set down your foot on the shore of glorious eternity and look back again to the waters and to your wearisome journey and shall see in that clear glass of endless glory nearer to the bottom of God's wisdom." He says this, "Ye shall then be forced to say, if God had done otherwise with me than he hath done, I had never come to enjoying of this crown of glory. It is your part now to believe and suffer and hope and wait on." We don't always see the why or the how, and we may not see them until the end of life. But looking back, we will look at God's great plan for our lives and all the joys and all the challenges and know that God has done it for our joy. Often we do not understand the challenges of life that we must face, but we can cling to God and his goodness and his greatness and his glory and his grace. There's one last picture of God's greatness on display in the life of Joseph. Joseph is a type of one who is to come after him. In his life, Joseph transitions from exalted son to slave to sovereign. And in Joseph, we have a small picture of God's own son, Jesus Christ. Listen to Philippians 2. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus went from son to slave to sovereign. The Son of God chose to face humiliation so that he might receive exaltation. God himself, in the form of his Son Jesus, experienced the worst trials and tribulations of life as a human so that he could give to you and me the greatest exaltation of eternal glory with him. Our Savior came to earth to suffer with his people. He came to earth to suffer for his people. In all of life's challenges and struggles, Jesus is there with us. And so we see that God is gracious to his people, and we must trust him. If you have never acknowledged that you fall completely short of God's perfect character and standard, acknowledge that today. Acknowledge the fact that you are evil in the sight of God because you have rejected his perfect moral code. You have rejected God himself, his righteous law. And then receive Jesus for who he is and what he has done. The exalted Son of God, humiliated for the sake of men, crucified on a cross as a substitute, but then exalted back to the right hand of the Father. Turn away from your sin and believe in Jesus. For those who do know Jesus, trust in God and his goodness. Jesus is our sure confidence that God is working even in the midst of our suffering. Jesus is our sure confidence that God is working in our lives for his glory and for our good. Jesus is our sure confidence that one day all things will be restored. We look forward to the day when Jesus returns and makes all things new. Let's rejoice in him today. Let's pray. God, our Father, we rejoice to know that you are in control and that you are sovereign. If it were any other way, we would have no true hope. Because we would never know when you might step in or not, whether you were in control or not, whether you could fix the problem or not. But because you are in control, we can know that nothing happens in our lives apart from your will. There is no situation you are out of, no problem you are trying to figure out how to solve, no situation that's out of control. All things are in your good and perfect hands. And Lord, because of that, confront us when we are tempted to sin. Help us to remember and see and know your greatness and glory. Let us not forget that you are just and that sin must be punished. Let us not forget that you are a God who disciplines those whom you love. Lord, when our fears mount and when life may seem overwhelming, help us to trust in you and to know that even in those challenges, you are working. Lord, when we become anxious, encourage us. Help us to see your great hand and power. Help us to remember the life of Joseph, a son who became a slave before you made him sovereign. And ultimately, help us to remember your own son, your son who you made a slave before you exalted him back as sovereign. And Lord, help us daily to turn from our sin. For anyone here today who does not know you, open their hearts. Help them to see what a great Savior you are. Lord, may we be a people who are committed to making your name known. You're worthy of all of it. Help us to exalt you in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.